And our sermon text today is John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about the disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. In 1896, Stephen Crane's The Red Badge of Courage was published and quickly became a classic in American literature. By bringing battle scenes from the American Civil War to life right off the page of a novel was new in the history of literature, really. Instead of ponderous paragraphs and dense thoughts and descriptions of a Dostoevsky or Charles Dickens, Crane wrote sparse, quick sentences that captured the fleeting seconds of terror and excitement and fear and courage which men experienced in the heat of combat. It was the fictional account of Henry Fleming, a teenage boy who enlisted in the Union Army out of dreams of glory in military conquest. Instead, what he experiences are endless days and months of tedious drilling, marching, boredom in military camps. He spends his time wondering and fretting over how he will react under his first taste of combat. When cannonballs are screaming at him and rifles and bayonets are being pointed at him, he hopes he'll be brave and face the enemy like he always dreamed he would. That is until he's finally lined up to face charging Confederates. An entire chapter of the book is devoted to the first assault on his unit, where because of his training, he loads, fires, reloads his rifle again and again at the cloud of gun smoke he sees in front of him, which is all of the enemy he ever sees. But Henry at first stands his ground, and he's exhilarated and jubilant that he and his troops repulsed the first wave of the enemy. But then the Confederates attack again. To Henry's complete chagrin and surprise, he wasn't expecting it. He sees two or three other men drop their weapons and run. He fires a volley and then, in complete terror for his life, drops his rifle and runs madly for the rear. He trips over rocks and roots. He bumps into trees. He even bumps into a dead corpse when he tries to run into a thicket of brambles. As the terror and the fear subside, he begins to ponder what he's done. the shame and the remorse kick in. He realizes that instead of a hero, he's a coward. Other soldiers are fleeing to the rear, but they're wounded, who are seeking medical attention. Three different soldiers will ask Henry what wound he has suffered when he hasn't suffered a scratch, right? But all he can do is hang his head in shame and go further on to the rear. Now, I see something of Peter in Henry Fleming, and maybe that what was intended. Henry stood loyally during the first assault. So did Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when he drew a sword. Henry will flee literally from the field of battle. Peter will flee figuratively from the field of battle in fear. Henry will deny his cowardice three times before witnesses. Peter will deny his Lord three times before witnesses. Yet each man's story does not end here. Both will go on to earn a red badge of courage, so to speak. Let's see how that happens, beginning in our text today. 4 points I want to make with you from our text. First of all, our title is Interrogation. Both Jesus and Peter are interrogated with different results. Point number one, interrogation. Jesus is brought bound and guarded to the real power behind the priesthood, Annas, to be interrogated, verses 12 through 14. Now, last time we were in John, we left off with the temple SWAT team composed of units from the Roman legions and the temple police, led by the traitorous scout Judas, converging on Jesus and his band of insurrectionists in the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Wrong SWAT team. In the Garden of Gethsemane. And they roughly handcuffed him and perp walked him to the home of the godfather of the high priesthood, Annas. John is the only evangelist who includes this vignette, and it shows some special insight. We know from other sources like Josephus and the Mishnah that Annas was a powerful figure in Israel at this time. He had been high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, and as we saw in our reading from the law today, the high priest was appointed for life. That is, until the Romans came. They started to play politics with this influential jewel of power, the high priesthood. And they dismissed Annas and began appointing others who would pay a pretty penny to become high priest and toe the line for Roman policy, too. But behind the scenes, Annas still held sway. The analogy to Godfather is very apt. The Romans may have plugged in their stooge whenever it suited them, but no high priest or Sanhedrin made any major decision without first running it by Annas. He had his men in every strategic post in Israel, even to individual synagogue presidents in the villages. Everyone owed a debt to and kissed the ring of Annas, godfather of Israel. He has made his fortune and accumulated influence through a very clever manipulation of the sale of animals for sacrifice in the temple. This transaction was done in the court of the Gentiles of the temple before the worshiper approached the altar of sacrifice. The average Jew from the hinterland would bring his pet lamb or goat or turtle dove from his herd, perhaps. He'd bring those things from home, intending to offer at the temple. However, it had to be inspected by a priest to verify that it was pure and spotless, acceptable to the Lord. As time went by, more and more of these humble offerings from the average villager were found to be inadequate. And the worshiper was referred to the sellers of animals in the court of the Gentiles. Here, they would trade in their supposedly flawed beasts for ones previously inspected and approved by the Levites. at exorbitant prices. Everyone got a piece of this action, including the high priest, who dipped his beak into almost all of the money-making angles of temple worship. In fact, it was Annas who put this practice on steroids, cynically raking in the shekels to a point where a worshiper could trade in his flawed lamb for a purchased one from the sellers as he went in to sacrifice, only to see his old lamb, now spotless, being sold to a new worshiper as he went out from sacrifice. For reasons like these, Annas became a notorious, hated character in Israel. The Talmud had this to say about Annas, and I quote from the Talmud, "Woe to the house of Annas! Woe to their serpent's hiss! They are high priests, their sons are keepers of the treasury, their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves." Unquote. Such was Annas's reputation. Perhaps you can see now why our Lord took a particular interest in driving these corrupt mafiosi from the temple, and why Annas now takes a particular interest in having this untouchable, who upset his smooth-running racket and hurt his pocketbook severely, standing before him. A contract had been put out on Jesus, and now it was being filled. In fact, it is to this temple mafia contract John alludes when he reminds the reader that it was this same Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You remember that it was an ironic prophecy in that Caiaphas saw it as entirely practical, that this disturber of the peace who was knocking down the house of cards he and the Romans had so carefully built, that he should die rather than that Rome should come and destroy all of Israel. And of course, we are meant to see the irony in that from God's perspective, Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who alone could atone for the sins of the nation. A thing no perpetual stream of animals or river of blood could ever do. Only one man could die for the nation, Jesus of Nazareth. And so, as John 11:53 says, so from that day on they made plans to put him to death. A conspiracy was hatched. A contract was let out. And now Jesus stood before Godfather of Israel, Annas, for interrogation. Meanwhile, back in the courtyard, another was being interrogated simultaneously. What are the contrasts? What are the differences? What are the results? Huh? Well, that brings us to point two. Interrogation. Peter is brought frightened and confused before the retinue of the priesthood and is promptly interrogated. Peter and another disciple, quote unquote, follow Jesus to the house of Annas. Who was this other disciple? John is a bit coy in telling us. Most commentators think that that's because he's referring obliquely to himself, even as he does when referring to the beloved disciple. Others think this doubtful because John was a lowly fisherman and unlikely to be familiar with the godfather of the priestly families. There's no evidence that he was from a Levitical line either. So odds are that was not his connection. But the conclusion that it's not John does not account for a reality of the temple economy. The Levites' voracious demand for salt fish. The fish was salted in order to better preserve it. Fresh fish were a luxury. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were prosperous fishermen who may well have been so by supplying Annas at all with the steady school of salted fish required. If that's the case, then John would have been known to Annas and his household. Even today in Jerusalem, there's an ancient structure that was an old church, which was previously the branch office of Zebedee and Sons, which according to church tradition, so this is not perhaps a biblical hill to die on, but according to church tradition, this was the Zebedean sons, if you will, that supplied Annas and the Levites with salted fish. That's not a sea I would drown in, but it is well established in church history. In any case, the scene is set. John goes inside and instructs a servant girl to admit Peter to the courtyard. As she admits him, she logically deduces, either because she's seen him before or else because he has privilege with John, that he must be one of Jesus' disciples. We know her deduction because she expresses it. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Entirely reasonable. And of course, consistent with bold and brave Peter, the rock. He responds by drawing his sword a second time and lopping off her ear. No. Maybe he exclaims aloud, "Amen," and proceeds to preach an eloquent sermon about Jesus of Nazareth, akin to the one he'll soon preach at Pentecost. No, he doesn't do that either, does he? Maybe just by humbly saying, "Yes, let me be tried with him and share his fate." Maybe that's how we would have put it together. If I were a scriptwriter for Steven Spielberg, perhaps I would choose one of these options instead of what he actually did. He makes a simple declarative denial, "I am not." What a contrast, huh? The human heart, mind, and will are unpredictable when placed under mortal threat, aren't they? When your life is placed in threat, when you might lose it in the next second, it does things to the heart, mind, and will. That initial wave of bravado, which prompted Peter to make his inept and inept strike at the head of Malchus, has evaporated like the morning mist. Now his master has been seized like a January 6th protester by the flickering light of torches, hurried to the mob boss by the temple SWAT team, and is now on trial for his life. The future was suddenly very uncertain, especially Peter's own. In the first place, he must have been very confused. Why had not the master called down 10,000 angels to deliver he and his loyal followers? If he were indeed Messiah, there was no better time to follow up on Peter's initial strike with a conclusive barrage of lightning bolts or a wall of fire to consume those arrogant federal agents, even as they did to the captains in their 50s when they came from Ahaziah to arrest Elijah in the Book of Kings, right? No. Rather, Jesus seemed to be playing the peacenik of the 60s, figuratively putting daisies in the barrel of guns instead of resisting. What gives? Peter must have been very confused. Compounding his desperate circumstances is the reality that he was the impetuous insurrectionist who actually exercised his Second Amendment rights and cleaved the ear of one of the SWAT team. Generally, these guys don't take kindly to having one of their own wounded like this. It tends to affect team morale. They would have liked to get their hands on him, too. And so, forgotten, utterly abandoned, is the self-deluded boast of the upper room. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same, right? Fleming, in the red badge of courage, ran from a literal field of battle like a scared rabbit, the author says. Well, Peter ran figuratively from a spiritual battle, like a scared rabbit. At the moment of testing, at the moment of his interrogation, he proved a coward. There was no getting around it. But having dodged initial scrutiny, Peter no doubt thinks it safe to linger in order to see what the proceedings would render. In the cold of a Judean spring during Passover, a fire would be a gathering point for all who might shiver in the biting cold. Whatever date you conclude Jesus was crucified, everybody agrees that the potential for seasonal chilling cold was very real. So it is in our account. And no doubt our Lord was finding his reception a bit chilly, too, perhaps as cold as the warmth of those lining up to testify in his defense. The interrogation of Jesus and Peter is deliberately designed to contrast as they are. Who is it that bears true testimony? Once again, hearkening back to our center of gravity of the prologue, who is it that bears true testimony? That brings us to point three. Point three, interrogation. Jesus is brought firm and resolute before Annas, who is troubled over his disciples and teaching, and is interrogated. Annas is called the high priest. Confirms all we've said about him. He is the real power behind the throne. The title is more than a mere formality. Annas' general line of questioning runs to his disciples and the nature of Jesus' teaching. We're not given the specifics, but we don't need them. In any proposed answer, how does one summarize all of what was taught in the Book of Signs or the Upper Room Discourse in 25 words or less before a hostile court to boot? Perhaps one might ask, a bit sarcastically, like the wondrously healed blind man did before a synagogue court, do you want to become his disciples also? Now, previously in our Lord's teaching, in counseling caution, in wasting precious time and energy in revealing heavenly truths to devilish scoundrels, our Lord has admonished us, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Well, this trial is Exhibit A of that teaching. The Jews have already spent every waking moment of every passing day trampling his teaching underfoot, and now they have turned to attack the teacher himself. All they're doing is looking for further reasons to accuse, convict, and execute this pesky rabbi. I don't feed our dogs ribeye steak. I don't toss Debbie's Christmas earrings into the pigsty, expecting them to ooh and ah in appreciation. Neither should we expect the implacable enemies of the gospel, the voracious beasts at the devil's trough, to treat the treasures of heaven with the reverence and joy they deserve. Understanding this perfectly, our Lord responds with a divinely sardonic answer. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. He's not meek and mild. He's not put off his game. Behold an open confession of utterly open, disclosed teaching to a candid world. With respect to the opinion of mankind, as Jefferson might put it, every other world religion has secret teachings, secret knowledge, meant only for the advanced initiate. Mormonism has temple grades and levels, with revelation meant only for the advanced initiate, complete with blood oaths and ceremonies with a remarkable resemblance to the Masonic order. Islam has secret knowledge only attainable through meditation and sorcery, which is practiced by sects in Islam like the Sufis. and over the centuries, even ostensibly Christian sects like the Templars developed elaborate initiation rites with secret signs and knowledge only available to the initiate. This is a ready test for false gospels. Jesus' saving gospel is open and plain for all, even little children, to hear and understand and be saved. It doesn't mean that there are not complexities and difficult things to understand, but it does mean that even these are in the clear light of day to wrestle with and come to an understanding concerning. If you are hypnotized and drawn to baubles of mysteries and secret knowledge, then you know you're hearkening to a false gospel. Well, the sardonic tone of Jesus' answer is not lost on his audience. One of the lackeys within reach cuffs him and snarls, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" It might not be impertinent to counter, "Is this how you speak to the Son of God? Is this how you manhandle the Son of Man?" But this is not who they think they have. They think they have an insurrectionist. They think they're about to execute a blasphemer. They're trumping up their own January 6th charges so they can dispose of him under the color of justice. Although Lady Justice is figuratively, manifestly peeking under her blindfold to weigh the scales in the Sanhedrin's favor. But our Lord is ready with an appeal to both conscience and evidence. "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" This court officer has impetuously executed sentence before verdict. Has the master's procedural argument been gainsaid? Has it been proven wrong? Jesus is acting as his own counsel. But who is better equipped to argue the law than the one who wrote it? Has evidence been brought forward to disprove that his teaching is easily accessible to all? Manifestly, it has not. The prosecution is playing a game, distorting the law to its own advantage. And Jesus calls them on it. As Dr. Carson puts it, quite simply, Jesus is asking for a fair trial. Jesus is asking for a fair trial. But he's not going to get one. And so the real power behind the throne, Annas, godfather of the Jewish mafia, having telegraphed the verdict expected by the titular head of Israel, dismisses Jesus to his custody. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Both men are denominated high priests, but only Annas is denoted as such, right? Caiaphas is expected to rubber stamp the verdict of his father-in-law. Will he? Meanwhile, back in the courtyard, another court is in session. That brings us to point four. Interrogation. Peter is brought front and center before his own conscience at the crow of a rooster, before servants by whom he is interrogated. Peter is standing at the proverbial campfire in the courtyard, keeping warm. The servants and officers of the high priest, the temple guard, SWAT team from that night, were there with him. The undefined they now ask this interloper, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" The scene must have been fraught with drama and adrenaline. Here they had just made one of the biggest arrests of their careers. They had brought in the elusive fugitive rabbi, who had, up to this night, evaded every attempt to apprehend him. Of course, around the campfire, they may have bragged of their exploits and bravery, how their disciplined police procedures had paid off. But of course, they could not account for the sovereign, providential hand of the very Son of God, whose hands now lay bound in front of Caiaphas, but whose unseen hand on redemptive history had ordained that this should be so. Of his life, he had said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." That's happening now. As long as it was not his hour, there was no power on earth who could restrain him and subject him to the Jewish bar of injustice. But now that it was his hour, there was nothing any human hand could do to prevent his arrest. Jesus is sovereign over all. Whatever may have been the particulars of the prosaic conversations around that fire, attention eventually focuses on the stranger in their midst who, in the dim light of torches in the garden and now a charcoal fire in the courtyard, looks familiar, ghostly maybe, but not positively identifiable. But it is enough to ask him a more or less rhetorical question. "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" It is in human nature that, however difficult it may be to deceive and lie in the first instance, it becomes easier the second time, and each subsequent lie to follow. Pretty soon it becomes a pathology to where an individual cannot distinguish the true from the false in anything. Providentially, Peter will not devolve to such a condition, but he's taking those first steps towards becoming a pathological liar, such that if he continued in the same direction, he could qualify for a cabinet position in the Biden administration. But for now, in abject fear for his own skin, Peter denies the relationship. "I am not." And without relenting, a relative, which is an ambiguous term, and a relative of Malchus, pressed Peter further. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Oh. Whoa. Now, on top of being implicated in political crimes with Jesus, Peter now faces a potential family feud with a cousin of Malchus. Cities of refuge were established in old Israel to which the innocent manslayer could flee from the avenger of blood. But Peter would find no refuge this night. He wasn't innocent anyway. Peter would find no refuge this night. His own conscience would be the avenger and catch up with him and wreak vengeance on him. For he denies a third time. Matthew adds, appended with an oath. And as if the creature was waiting for his cue, a cock crows ominously. Henry Fleming denies his cowardice three times in his flight from the battlefield in the Red Badge of Courage. With each denial and with every step further towards the rear, his shame grows. So it is with Peter. He is in full flight from the battlefield. How real life shatters the illusions we have about ourselves. The self-flattering boast made in the flush of passion, I will lay down my life for you, has now become under interrogation. I don't even know the man. When he actually has, Peter does, he actually has the opportunity to lay down his life for his master. Oh, how the shame grows as real life reveals to Peter the depth of his own cowardice, not courage. But it was always meant to be so. If Peter had mustered the courage to intervene on behalf of Jesus of Nazareth and free him by laying down his own life such that Jesus could go free, what a rollicking tale that would be. But we would all perish eternally, by the way, including Peter. No, it was the design of God that Jesus would lay down his life for Peter and all of his race, the human race, for you, for me. As God is even now making of the cross an altar of sacrifice for the sin of the world, Peter, left to his own fallen nature and his own fears and his instinct for self-preservation, could never have borne the burden of the cross for a second, nor could any one of us, for that matter. No, it remains for that one standing before Caiaphas, even at this moment, to lay down his life for us. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. None of us could take his place or lay down our lives for him. We would all be Peter at best, or like the other disciples at worst, who fled like rats on a sinking ship. At least Peter had the moxie to make it this far. By this time, the other disciples were safe at home, hiding under their sheets, wondering why they ever left all to follow this now condemned insurrectionist. Maybe in time, the world would forget that they were once associated with him. But Jesus will never forget that he is associated with us. He identifies so strongly with us that he became one of us. In fact, he identifies so strongly with us that he died for us. He died for me. He died for you. And the life he offers can be yours for faith in him today. Place your faith in this one. Become one of his disciples and find life eternal and resurrection from the dead. Let us now come then to that place where we see this identity in blood pictured for us in the body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.